blessings of having your word. To know as we noticed in Psalm 98 that you not only make your salvation known, but you make the revelation even of that salvation known. And that we have come to know that we have salvation in Jesus, but then you give us passages like this in the Gospel of Mark to give us a revelation of that salvation, to show contrasting opinions and worldviews, to clarify the very purpose of Jesus' mission in being our Savior. So we pray, Father, today that you will fill each one of us with your Holy Spirit. We pray that you will lead us into the truth of your word. We pray that you will clear up the obstacles of the situation of our human lives so that we may focus clearly and intently upon the message of your word, and that you will clarify for us through your revelation the salvation that comes in Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Mark chapter 10, we're going to begin reading at verse 17.
Yeah, it was me. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." This much the reading from God's Word, but please keep your Bibles open, and you can also find the outline in your bulletins. Soon it will be what we call Passion Week. And we haven't done much by way of preparing for Passion Week this year. Some years we do a 7-week series on themes of Lent. And we've looked at prophecies and we've looked at gospels and we've charted the whole path, and we've made a bigger deal out of preparation for Passion Week. And this year we didn't do that for various reasons. And so today I've laid a text before us that is packed with information to compel our thinking towards Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and the reality of the resurrection and the celebration of resurrection. In this passage from Mark, we're going to see pictures of three very zealous men. Two of them give their all, and the other one simply cannot let go. And oddly, it's this first that typifies the worldview and the theology of most of the world. The context of the story is an object lesson that Jesus seizes and uses. In fact, he does that several times on this journey, and he does that at least three times in this chapter, and we're just looking at one of those three. And so in that, and I'm creating language now, we're looking first of all at the zealous man, the man who is eager for eternal life. That's that first man in the text, and he's eager for teaching. Mark tells us that Jesus is moving on from the scene of thoroughly blessing the children. The last verse, verse 16, and he took them in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands on them thoroughly. That's not my translation, it is Mark. And it should be in every Bible everywhere because there's an intensifier in Mark that is original. And we should see that. To omit that word is actually to edit the biblical text. And Jesus is on his way, and the rest of the passage will show us that he's on his way to Jerusalem. But Mark begins by saying Jesus is on his way from that encounter with the children onto something else. And while he's on his way, there's a man that literally runs up to him. A man that comes full tilt. A man who is zealous, eager. And so that's why we're calling him the zealous man, eager for eternal life, because that's what Mark's language conveys. Now Matthew and Mark and Luke all tell us the story of this man. Matthew tells us that the man is a young man. Mark doesn't say that. Mark just says he's a man. Luke tells us that this man is a ruler. Mark doesn't tell us that. He just tells us that he's a man. Everybody tells us that he has a lot of possessions and so he's rich. And that becomes part of the story. And our Bible headings tell us that this is a story of a rich young man. And so even though it's in Mark, that's language that didn't come from Mark. That's summary language of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And this man wants his salvation verified. Who wouldn't? Right? Who wouldn't, in some sense, want their salvation verified? On a Lord's Supper Sunday, who wouldn't want their salvation verified? Even in a moment where I may have stuck my foot in my mouth in the Sunday school class, who wouldn't want my salvation verified? Right? I mean, that's the reality. And here is this young man who wants his salvation verified. In his language, he's talking about inheriting eternal life. So he thinks of eternal life as his birthright. He talks about keeping the law completely, so he thinks about eternal life as something that can be attained. His worldview is actually not far off from many around us. Suppose that man had followed Jesus' instruction. Would he then have inherited or gained eternal life? No, he wouldn't. Because there are no second chances. The standard is either completely and fully perfect with no blemish at all, not a single mistake, even down to having perfect genes, or you need a Savior. And this man's gene pool was polluted, and this man had made some mistake in keeping the law. And he was unwilling to follow the instruction of Jesus in carrying out that law. And the commentators look at this and they say that shows us that Jesus was pointing at an attitude of his heart. I mean, if he really had the heart for the poor, he would have acted differently. He wouldn't need to wait to be told by Jesus to carry that out. And that's not really our point today. Our point today is to look at his worldview, that worldview of inheriting life and that worldview of earning life. And that really is quite common. In fact, it's so common that if you and I are not careful, we will lean into that from time to time. We'll pick up parts of that. And our human nature, like John Calvin says, rebels against God at every turn. And what does it do when it rebels against God? It asserts itself. And when it asserts itself, it begins to take on interests of self. And when that plays out, then we begin to think that something is our due or our right, even eternal life. But with regard to this man who falls short, notice also in this worldview that Mark presents that apparently it's possible to be loved by the Savior and still not obtain eternal life. Apparently, there are some that God loves and some that God hates, and that's very clear in Scripture. But also, apparently, there are some that God in the flesh loves, but still does not grant eternal life. Now, you and I all hope that this man goes from this situation, and we hope that he encounters Jesus in another manner, right? We hope that he encounters Jesus by faith when he learns of Jesus' death and resurrection. And we hope that he becomes a brother with us in heaven that we get to talk to and he gets to tell us about this story from his perspective when we're in fellowship with him. But the point that Mark is leaving is that Mark is giving us a worldview to say there are some that think they can inherit eternal life. There are some who think they can gain eternal life. There are some who think that being loved by the Savior is enough for eternal life. And what Mark is saying is that all three of those things fail. Those three avenues, inheritance, attainment, and love, are not the criteria for gaining eternal life. And Mark's going to lay another criteria in front of us that's going to make it clear what we really have to have for eternal life. And so in that way, this text is penetrating. I mean, it's kind of sad in a way, but it's penetrating. And it's also useful. It's useful to see how Mark lays this out and he gives us this picture of this individual in this scenario. It becomes a very powerful lesson. Not inheritance, not attainment, not just blanket love, but something else. So what else would that be? And we see in this same situation that Jesus becomes eager to teach from this lesson. That Jesus identifies that three-part scenario, that worldview, and he says, now, disciples, we need to talk about this. We need to use this situation that we've just experienced together, and we need to learn what it is in front of us. And in the shorthand, Jesus tells the disciples, the rich don't get in. That's just what he's saying. The rich don't get in. But don't bail on me yet. Again, in the worldview of that day, if the rich can't get in, who can? I mean, the rich can do anything, right? Don't we even think of that? Don't we want riches just so we can do things? I mean, the rich can do anything. Of course, the rich should certainly be, because the rich, I mean, they're the best. They're the best of society. They're the best of this. They're the best of that. They can do anything. They've got the means to do whatever. So certainly the rich then can have eternal life. And Jesus is adding, not inheritance, not attainment, not even the specific personal love, not riches. And then he's going to elaborate that. And you notice that emphasis, and it comes out In verse 24, there are two points that are unique to Mark. Matthew and Luke don't have this verse 24. The disciples were amazed at his words. That's the first thing. So when Jesus says this, the disciples are caught up short by it. And then Jesus says it again in a different way. And Jesus adds in Mark's account, only Mark, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. Where in this teaching now, Jesus is saying, okay, we've just laid it out. Not by inheritance, not by attainment, not by love, not by wealth or possessions or something else. And he's saying, you need to understand, eternal life, getting to heaven, is a pretty complex deal. And he says it to them with a fair amount of compassion. And he says, children, you need to understand how difficult it is to get into heaven. And he even goes to another point, and he says, it is so difficult to get into heaven. And see, now he's taken the focus away from the rich, and he's making it a universal principle. And he says, let me just illustrate this. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. He's not attacking the rich again. He's using the worldview of the day to say, if they can't make it, who can? And he's really putting the emphasis on the camel. And scholars like to say, and you've probably heard the sermons on the radio, that there was in archaeology a reference to the needle gate. That's true. That's true. It showed up during the Crusader period. So for 1,000 years of history, there was no reference to the needle gate. The needle gate did not exist. The Crusaders, being Christians who wanted to specifically make a rationale for this text, named a gate the needle gate so that we would understand it. And in this needle gate, if it were possible for them to get the camel down on his knees, which happens because that's how you get on a camel to ride it, but then to make the camel crawl on his knees. Have you ever seen a camel crawl on his knees, those of you that have seen camels? Camels don't crawl on their knees. I think it's actually theoretically possible. So I think there's one camel somewhere, someplace that actually did crawl. So, all right, there, now we got the case. Proven. Somehow, some way, somebody can get in this way. That's not what Jesus is saying. Not at all what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying it is flat out impossible to get into heaven by your means. That's it. That's all he's saying. He's saying you have no inheritance, you have no ability, you have no means to get into heaven. That's just the reality he's laying in front of us. And so if you lay that out, there's four principles of salvation. It's difficult for the wealthy to get in. It's difficult for any to get in. It's impossible for any to get in. And the disciples catch that. And they say, whoa, wait a minute. Then are you telling us, Jesus, that there is no salvation? And Jesus said, well, no, that's not what I'm saying at all. What is impossible with men is possible with God. And so the summary shorthand is simply two words. God saves. That's what Jesus is laying out. He's using this very interesting story to get to a point to say, God saves. And then he's going to tell us how God saves. But in kind of the head-scratching logic of Mark, and some of us have been scratching our heads over the logic of Lewis Smedes and things like that, but in the head-scratching logic of Mark, Mark doesn't go directly to Jesus answering how that happens. Mark puts another story in the middle. And in that story, we have zealous man number two who is eager for a compliant life. and that he is eager to show Jesus that he is part of this whole arrangement. And so right there, Peter began to say to him, in essence, Peter even interrupted him and jumped in with his own eagerness, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What about us? We heard what you said to that man. We heard you tell him to give up everything, and we're here to tell you, Jesus, we gave up everything. We gave up our business. We put our even some family relationships into jeopardy. We are part of this whole group," and Jesus cuts him off. You know, Jesus kind of, hold on, Peter. Let me just say to you with emphasis, truly, in the old translation that some of you grew up with, verily, so then you know it's, wow, that's an important point, it's got verily. And so it's, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or sister or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel. And that again, that's new. That's only in Mark. And for the gospel, because Mark is concerned directly and specifically about the gospel. Mark uses the word gospel differently and more meaningfully than anybody else in Scripture, really. Paul picks up on that. But Mark is saying Jesus is gospel. The whole launching of Jesus, Mark says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time has been fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent, and you must believe in the gospel." And so he makes this ongoing thing that the old age has passed away, the new age has come, and this is now the day of commanding people to believe the gospel. And so Mark reiterates that Jesus was drawing attention to that point of the gospel. And Jesus says, anybody who has done that will certainly receive 100-fold now in this time. That he will receive 100-fold houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution. Some of you have heard the story of a missionary. A missionary by the name of David Livingston. More of an explorer, actually, than a missionary. But when he went to Africa on his mission, the first little while didn't go so well. And he said, God always keeps his promises. And Mark chapter 10 tells me a promise that God is going to keep. And he said, the mystery is, I may not get to see the promise or something to that extent. That because I have brought the gospel to this place, the gospel will raise up generations of mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers, and they will be mine because I brought the gospel. That the gospel is so powerful, it is more significant even than the individual who carries it. That when the gospel goes into a new area, it just explodes. I shared with the council a very kind letter that I received a short while ago from Liberia, where the Liberia church leaders, penned by the guy that was the head of the group that we worked with, and three different ministry organizations signed off on, and they said, Perry, because you brought the gospel, this is what happened. And we have more activities going on today than when you came as a rookie, naive missionary. Now, there was a point to the letter. They were asking me to take a new job to do for the college. So it really was just greasing for the request. But I chose to kind of ignore that part. And But there's a reality there. The gospel, not the people, the gospel accomplished something tremendous in that situation. And the interesting thing as Jesus lays this out is he does so with a reality check. And he says it's going to come with persecutions. It's not going to be the health and wealth gospel that we hear about. The things where they say, if you live right, you will be blessed more. If you live right, you will gain more. Jesus says when the gospel does its work, God will create this crowd, but there will be persecutions, and the persecutions are to the gospel and even to the person. And it becomes this pattern of even offense. And then he breaks down a distinction, though, that that time will end. There will be a new time, and in the age to come, there will be eternal life. He does not associate the gospel ministry with eternal life. Eternal life is its own entity that comes seemingly by itself at this point. And so we're learning a lot about this eternal life. We can't buy it. We can't inherit it. We can't attain it. And even when we, like Peter, when we give ourselves wholeheartedly to it, we still can't bring it. It comes. It's like its own entity at this point in the text. It's its own thing. And it comes. And when it comes, it turns everything on its head. Because the first are last and the last are first. And things, when it comes, things just don't look like we expect it to look. And so he tells us that there is this activity that is being laid out in this new relationship and in this new purpose. And from there, where he's telling us that the new age, the new day in Christ, brings about the eternal life, and today's status may change, then he introduces zealous man number three, the man eager for salvation life. He is eager for Jerusalem, and three markers of eagerness stand out. First of all, they're on their journey to Jerusalem. And now Mark tells us directly they're going up to Jerusalem. Now, technically, they're not quite at the incline, the going up part. And those of you that have been to Israel, you know the Jericho corner where the topography changes and you're not going down the Jordan anymore, you're going up to Jerusalem. They're not at that point yet, because just a couple of verses later tell us that Jesus meets Bartimaeus at Jericho. But they're sufficiently on the way, and their journey is almost done. They're one day away from completing it. They're well on their way, and Jerusalem is the destination. But second, this is the last of three times that Mark pointed to Jesus' preparation for Jerusalem. And the verse reference is almost the same in all of them. It's Mark chapter 8, verse 31. 8:31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise. And then he tells them the second time in almost the identical type of reference, Mark 9:31, for he was teaching his disciples and saying to them, quote, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And they will kill him, and when he is killed after 3 days, he will rise, unquote. And then he tells them again, and it would have been so cool if it would have been chapter 10:31, but it's chapter 10:32. And he tells them again, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And after taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, and he lays it all out. But save that just for a moment. But thirdly, the third eagerness, the third mark of eagerness is that only Mark tells us in this gospel story, compared to Matthew and Luke, only Mark tells us that Jesus is leading the pack. Only Mark tells us that Jesus is walking resolutely as most authors and commentators say, that we should read this walking resolutely, walking with determination, walking with purpose, walking with such force at the front of the pack that you expect what Mark says next. And the disciples were amazed. I mean, what's going on? You know, here we are at this point now. I mean, this is man on a mission. This is the guy turning the corner on the home stretch and pouring it on. He's already into his kick. This race is just about done, and he's going to win. But there's more. There's something about Jesus ahead of the group, walking in such a way to almost pull them along. I mean, he's walking with such purpose. He wants to pull them along. And my mom told me that when we took this little trip together to biblical sites, my mom told me that she could always tell the type of biblical site we were going to. Because she said, when you were excited, you just really stretched out and took off. And when you were kind of, you just kind of walked with us and moseyed along. And she said, we're in Jerusalem, and all of a sudden you just go boom. And so she said, I turned to Dad and I said, well, this is going to be good. I don't know where it is, and I don't know where he's going, and I hope we can see him, but this is going to be a good one. And we see that in Jesus. I mean, he's purposely pulling the group. He's walking in a way to just pull them along. And the ones closest to him are amazed. And the whole group is afraid. What does that mean? You know what? We don't know. It's a description of the moment, and we can analyze and we can overanalyze, and that's just the fact of the text. The ones closest to him are in this same resolute amazement as they're in verse 24, identical word, and they're afraid. But we don't know if they're afraid because they're afraid they cannot keep up with his long-legged stride. We don't know if they're afraid because the pack can't keep up with the breakout runner. We don't know if they're afraid because they anticipate something else. We don't know to what extent they have been paying attention to his teaching. And part of why we don't know that is because of how fickle they become in 1 week's time. I mean, where are they 1 week when he comes in? 1 week from this text, they're all saying, yeah, this is what we're talking about. And then 1 week later, they're all saying, kill the bum, kill the bum. Right? I mean, so what are they really afraid about what he's going to endure and experience? How much do they get? And we can't put much stock in it. It's just, it's an emotion of the day, and we note it and we look at it, but we don't know even what he's saying. But we see that Jesus is eager for teaching again. He huddles the ones closest to him. Huddle up, time. He pulls the 12 to him, and he gives them private instruction. He gives them insider information. He says, behold. Behold. Strong word. Not just see. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and 8 things are going to happen. When we get to Jerusalem, 8 things are going to happen, and 7 of them are bad. And 1 of them is really good. Now, theologically, we know that even those 7 end up being good in a way. But he tells them, first, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. The inherited ruler of all creation. That's what Son of Man is. The inherited ruler of all creation is going to be given over to the religious leaders. And they're going to condemn him. And then they're going to give him over to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are going to mock him. And the Gentiles are going to spit on him. And the Gentiles are going to flog him. And the Gentiles are going to kill him. And somehow Jesus is eager for this to happen. He knows full well, and he's eager to take on that task. He's eager to serve and to save. And in the same passage, you drop down to verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's the entire purpose of him showing up for this time of work. And after 3 days, he will rise. And we see the contrast between the salvation that the man thought he could inherit, or the salvation that the people thought the rich could buy, and the salvation that only Jesus could provide. That truly, salvation does not come easy or come cheap. Salvation comes only when the criteria of God's justice is met. And that's why even the action of loving doesn't go far enough. It has to be the love that loves all the way through the events of justice. And when it carries through those events of justice, then it produces that eternal life. Now, like we said, it's our hope, it's our anticipation that this man of the text learned that. And it's our hope and it's our anticipation that each one of us learn that. That when we see Jesus, we don't see the blessings of eternal life, that of some watered-down, diffused cultural opinion. That we don't see Jesus as someone who is our right. We don't see Jesus who is our inheritance, someone that we are due. We don't see Jesus as something or one that we can attain or that we can get or that we can grab or that we can buy. And those are all the words used in this text in Mark 10. But that we see Jesus independently carrying out the very acts of salvation. He knows the plan. And now the story goes to him working the plan. Very specifically, very precisely, so that you and I can recognize his broken body and his shed blood for our salvation. So that we can enter into a union with him that is everlasting. Because he carried out the task of salvation. And to know that it's for you. That's the language he used to talk about the sacraments. This is a story that is for you. He's not saying for you and not you. He's saying it's for you. Here's the truth. Here's the redemption. Here's the purpose. Here's the point. And it is salvation that you and I say is for me and for us. And we're his in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for clarifying for us, for laying out in a story the very mystery of salvation. And we thank you for pointing us in that clarity to Jesus. To Jesus alone and to his perfect life that he could be the sacrifice, to his obedient life that he could carry out the requirements of that sacrifice, for the mission of his life. And we thank you that in Jesus Christ there is the hope of the resurrection, and that the resurrection becomes the gateway even into eternal life. That the Apostle Paul would proclaim with thunder that if there is no resurrection of Christ, then we are still in our sins. that it is through your power in raising Jesus that you demonstrate your acceptance of the sacrifice and that you create the criteria for declaring from heaven that we are just as if we had not sinned. So, Lord, draw us to yourself in Christ today. Draw us to yourself in the work of Christ, in the death of Christ, in the blood of Christ as the new covenant. And draw us to yourself as a body united in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.